All right, open your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 23. Genesis 23. Last week, boy, that was a fun sermon to prepare and to preach, and that was a spiritual high in many ways for our church and really in the book of Genesis as we worked through one of the clearest passages in all of the Word of God, certainly the Old Testament, on pictures of Christ there. And so if you weren't here last week, I would encourage you to go back and listen. It's on our website. But today we go from a high point, Genesis 22, to a bit of a low point this week as we see the heart-wrenching death of Sarah. It's sad to watch Abraham bury his wife. And so I want to start with a little story. Years ago, when the first George Bush was president, he went out campaigning for a second term in office. And so while he was on the road, they needed some gas, and so the driver pulled into a gas station along the side of the road. And as the attendant is fueling the car, Mrs. Bush, Barbara Bush, gets out of the limo, and she walks around and hugs and cheerfully spoke with the gas station attendant. And after they'd finished talking for a while, she got back into the car and sat next to President Bush. And he said, "Who was that?" And she said, "Oh, that was just an old high school boyfriend." And the president laughed and said, "Barbara, do you realize that you are married to the President of the United States? And if you had married him, you'd be the wife of a gas station attendant?" And she replied, "Oh, George, don't be silly. If I would have married him, he'd be the President of the United States." So we've talked a lot about Abraham for the past couple of months, and man, what a great man he is of faith, and that's how he's known. And he had his mess ups along the way, didn't he? And I think it's important to realize that rarely do you see a successful, respected man without a great wife that has been supporting and encouraging him along the way. And so this morning, I want to read our whole text this morning. It's 20 verses, but it'll give us a good background, and then we'll go through and we'll pick it apart verse by verse. And so Genesis 23, I hope you found it now, beginning at verse 1, it says, "Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, 'I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight.' And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, 'Hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead.' So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, 'If it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field, for the full price. Let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site.' Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even of all who went into at the gate of the city, saying, 'No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that's in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead.' And Abraham bowed before the people of the land. He spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, 'If you will only please listen to me, I will give you the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there.' Then Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, 'My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between me and you? So bury your dead.' Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field that were within all the confines of its border were deeded over to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. Okay, so last time we saw Sarah, Genesis 21. That was the weaning party, remember? Abraham threw a weaning party for Isaac as he was no longer nursing. And that's when Ishmael mocked him so badly that Sarah kicked out Ishmael and Hagar out of her house. It's the last time we saw her. And here we see her a couple chapters later and she's dead. Well, this is not a chapter on the greatness of Sarah, as much as people want to preach it that way. It's not. It's a story of Abraham's character as he mourns the death of Sarah. And so if you're taking notes this morning, just got a few points today. Number one is Abraham's treasure. Abraham's treasure. Sarah is the treasured wife behind Abraham. Okay, what we know about her is she was a good wife and she was a good mother. She's listed as one of the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11. When Peter talked about her, he said that she was an example for Christian wives to follow. When Paul talked about her, he used her to illustrate the grace of God in the life of the believer. But she wasn't perfect, right? Her inability to have children means that she didn't always respond to not having children in a way that was good. So she's 127 years old when she dies. Now think about this. If she was married at the normal age in that day of 15, then they were married for 112 years. That's a long time. And she was 65 when Abraham made her leave home to become nomads. So let's look at verse 1. Now Abraham was old. I'm sorry, that was 24. Not there yet. Chapter 23, verse 1. Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. 127 years when she died. So that means, how old is Isaac then? Is anybody good at math? Yeah, he's 37. 37 years old since Isaac was born. So she's had a full life. I mean, imagine this life that she has. Imagine all the tears, not being able to have children, and then the whole Hagar issue going on. Imagine all the laughter, named Isaac Laughter. Imagine all the memories. Imagine all the hard times. Imagine all the miles she walked with Abraham as nomads. Imagine having a kid when you're 90. 127. Look at verse 2. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Now, oftentimes when somebody's loved one dies, they'll ask me, they'll say, what do I say? Like, what's the right thing to say? Well, I got to tell you, there isn't really one right thing to say. There are a whole lot of wrong things to say, though. Some of the ones I've heard is like, well, apparently God needed her there in heaven more than you need her here. God doesn't need anything. Or some will say, well, she's an angel now. She's not an angel. In fact, if she's a believer, then one day, Paul told the Corinthian church, one day she's going to judge angels. You know what else they'll say? There, now, don't cry. That's terrible counsel. Terrible counsel. God made us with the ability to weep. It wasn't weak or wrong for Abraham to weep over his wife. It wasn't weak or wrong for Jesus to weep over Lazarus or to weep over Jerusalem. Paul didn't tell the Thessalonian church not to weep. He just said, don't weep like those do who don't have any hope. So Sarah is Abraham's treasure. She dies and he rightfully weeps for her. Point number two is Abraham's tears. As Christians, we grieve differently than non-Christians do. Abraham loved his wife, so he wept. Her death should have been painful for him. I mean, why wouldn't he show love and grief by weeping? Why does he weep? Well, he weeps because death is hard. I know so many of you, like me, we've lost those that are very, very close to us. Death is really hard. At some point, unless Jesus returns, listen, every one of us is going to die. Everybody sitting in this room will be gone. 100 out of 100, right? Hebrews 9:27, it says, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, after this it comes judgment. Everybody dies. For the believer, Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Psalm 139:16, your eyes have seen my unformed substance. In your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. So there was no surprise to God that Sarah died at 127 years old. God knew how long Sarah would live before Sarah was born. Same is true for us. Sarah died at 127 because it was God's appointed time for her to die. And Abraham mourns and he weeps for her because he loves his wife and she's now gone. And that word mourn or weep, it literally means to cry by wailing out loud. We don't really do that in the States, do we? In fact, most of the Western world doesn't do it. Most of the Western world is very stoic. That wasn't Abraham. You know, for me, I had the privilege, I would call it, to preach both of my mom and my dad's funerals. 15 years apart, my mom passed first. Boy, I missed my mom, still do. But her death was joyful for me, and I don't really know how to explain that. Other than she didn't receive Christ until she was literally on her deathbed. And so the night she died, I remember I came home and Sherry was weeping and she said, I'm so sorry, you know. And I said, Sherry, I got to tell you, I feel like the Bucks just won the Super Bowl in overtime. It was so joyful for me. It was the first time that I was able to preach the gospel with my family. And my mom's friends. I preached my mom's funeral. I kid you not, I had no tears at all. Okay, worked all the way through the whole process of it. Never. And Sherry would tell me, she'd say, it's going to hit you hard. Okay, just be ready. It's going to hit you hard. It never did. Still miss my mom, love my mom. It never hit me with the weeping and the wailing. Okay. My dad's funeral, on the other hand, different story. I just wept. Just wept. I couldn't hold it together. And you know what? My older brother, like all older brothers, was an idiot. He literally, I kid you not, he sat right here where Don's at, and he started doing this, oh boy, crying. Front row, my mom's funeral, I'm preaching, and he's mocking me. And then he starts going, you're an ugly crier. You're an ugly crier. It turned my morning into laughing. I got to tell you, I just thought, boy, I am so thankful for him. I am so thankful for him. Listen, there's a time for mourning. Right? There's a time for mourning. There's a season for mourning. The number one category in the book of Psalms, of Psalms, is lament Psalms. There's a whole book of the Bible called Lamentations. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He wept when Lazarus died, even though he knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. So when Sarah dies, do you think it's any surprise that Abraham mourns her with tears? It's normal. It's expected. Listen, it's okay to not be okay for a season. It's okay. And I know there's this pressure to put on the happy Christian face as if nothing bothers you. Listen, that is not godliness. That's hypocrisy. It's play acting. Scripture says that there's a time for mourning. Telling people you need to just get over it. You need to move on. That's not Christian. It's Buddhism. Buddhism teaches that you must separate and detach from emotions. Yet there are things that warrant, that are worthy of our grief. And one of those things is when people you love leave this world and for the next world. And the only difference for Christians is that we can grieve as those who have hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. That word sleep means died. Don't be uninformed about those who die. Because if you're uninformed about those who die, then you're going to grieve as those who don't have hope. So you can have hope, and grief can turn to joy, right? Because you have hope in death. But if you don't have hope in death, then what grief does is grief turns into despair. And the despair turns into hopelessness. And so rather than an expected season of mourning, which is normal, what ends up happening is mourning becomes a direction for someone's lives, and they're never the same again. But as Christians, we have hope. You realize if you're married here today, it's likely that either you or your spouse will be a widow someday. In my case, I've said it before, I think some people think I'm weird when I say this. I hope Sherry dies first. And the reason I hope she goes first is because I want the privilege of taking care of her for the rest of her life. That's not the normal order, though. When we were putting my dad in assisted living, we're walking around, and I thought it was like the women's section and the men's section. And I asked the guy, I said, where's all the men at? And he said, statistically, men die first. So most likely, the husbands in here will die before their wives. But the normal order of life is that grandparents die, and then parents die, and then you die. But death is a reality in life, and we seem to act so strange about it. I remember in the last months of my dad's life, my dad and I were sitting there, and he says, you know, I need to go back to the Philippines. And I said, why do you need to go back to the Philippines, Dad? He said, because I have a responsibility as the oldest one alive to teach my family about our history and how to live. And so, of course, I'm trying to turn conversation to spiritual things. I thought, wow, if he's recognized that. And so I said this. I said, well, Dad, you know, if you're the oldest one still alive, you're the next one to go. He said, gee, thanks. I didn't think about it like that. That's the norm. So here's Abraham. His beloved wife dies and he's in tears. Now understand that there wasn't much embalming in those days, okay? Even now, honestly, around the world, it's fairly strange practice that's limited to America. If you die in most Slavic nations, your funeral is going to be that day. It may wait until tomorrow. We had a girl, we were doing a camp in Ukraine, and she found out around 9 a.m., right as the camp was starting, that her dad died in a car accident that morning. At 3:30, so she left camp to go be with her family. At 3:30, we're concluding our camp, and I'm standing there at the church and just kind of looking out at the village, and her family are walking past the church to the funeral home, rolling her dad's casket down the road. That's the norm. So here's Abraham, mourning Sarah's death, but he's got to make funeral arrangements. This isn't let's wait for a few weeks so family can come into town and everything. This is, okay, you're mourning, but you've got to get up and do some stuff as well. So look at verse 3. Then Abraham rose from before his dead, spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. Listen, we need to understand a little bit for this passage to make sense. Because what they're doing is they're saying, oh, Abraham, any of our land. You want any of our land? Any of it is yours. Take any of it, Abraham. Any of our burial grounds, that you can utilize them. And you think, well, why didn't he do that? Well, we have to understand a little bit about ancient people and how they dealt with death in the afterlife. So when they're offering to Abraham that he can use one of their family tombs, that's generous, no doubt about it, right? But if Sarah was to join their descendants in their tomb, then that's the suggestion to everybody around that they're in the same place. They are wherever the other deceased is, or she is wherever the other deceased is. And for Abraham, that's not an option. He needs land to bury his wife, but he's like, I'm a stranger, I'm a sojourner in the land, and the people are like, hey, anything's yours. And you wonder, why would they do that? Like, why would they offer that? Because that's a very generous gift. And I think it has to do with point three, Abraham's testimony. Abraham's testimony. Now, if you think about it, Abraham's in the promised land. God promised him that land. So it's his yet. They just don't know it's his. So for Abraham, this is why his testimony is so important. So did you notice what they called him? A mighty prince. You could say a prince of God. That's how they saw him. These unbelievers respected his relationship with God to the point that they were going to offer him to use their tombs. So Abraham, in his refusing to do this, is also very humble. Now, when it says here, verse 4, I am a stranger and sojourner among you. Do you realize he has lived in this land for 62 years at this point? How humble of him, right? He's a major force in this land. He calls himself, he identifies himself as a stranger or sojourner, which carries the idea of temporary. It carries the idea of newcomer. And how do they see him? Mighty prince. And they call him Lord, which would be a title of respect, high esteem. It's somebody that we might say, sir. Okay, we're given respect. Look at verse 7. So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. Again, this is humility. This, his testimony, his character is that of humility. So he deflects. He bows down to them. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? They elevate him and he bows down to them. You can really see his humility. Look at verse 8. And he spoke with them saying, if it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me. And approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me. So again, the mark of humility is, if it is your wish. It's your desire, whatever you want. This is a great testimony that he has. He just lost his wife. But he's not taking advantage of that. He doesn't feel like he's entitled. He yields. In the New Testament, we would say he considers them as more important than himself. Which brings us to point number four, Abraham's tact. Abraham's tact. So in verse 8, he doesn't want to put Ephron in an awkward position by approaching him directly. So what he does is he sends the city leaders to him so that he can give him some space. As I was thinking through that this week, I remembered back in the day, we don't do it anymore, we probably should reincorporate this. When our kids were little, we had a rule. And the rule was, if you asked to go somewhere or to do something, or can they spend the night or can I spend the night at their house, if your friend was with you, it was an automatic no. Okay, automatic. If they're with you, then the answer is no. So in our minds, is we refuse to be influenced and manipulated. I can't tell you how many times I would say, you know, I would have said yes. But the fact that they're here standing next to you, I can't say yes. And so it's an automatic no. So we would often see their friends like pushing them, like, I'm going to go over here. You go ask your parents over here. You know? But Abraham, think about this. Now, he doesn't want to put Ephron in this no-win situation where he's being manipulated and stuff like that, right? So look at verse 9. He says that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field, for the full price. Let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site. So when we saw give earlier, I think in your mindset, we're thinking of how we think of things and saying, could you just give it to me, right, for nothing? Well, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, let me know the price that you'll give it to me for. Does that make sense, right? And I'll pay for it. I'll pay full price for it. I'll pay top dollar for it. Because in Abraham's mindset, he doesn't just want a place to bury his wife. He wants a family tomb. He wants a burial site. I'm sure you've read in the Old Testament where you'll see somebody dies and it says, and he was gathered to his fathers. And what does it mean that he was gathered to his fathers? Well, when a person died, they would take their body and they would lay it on a shelf in the family cave or in the family tomb. I don't know how long it would take, but however long it would take, after the body completely decomposed, they would take all of the bones and they'd gather them up in one box called an ossuary. So all the bones of the fathers and grandfathers and grandmothers, everybody else, they all went into the same bone box. So they were gathered. The idea was they were gathered with their fathers. So here's Sarah. She's the first one. But by the time we get to the end of Genesis, she's joined by Abraham. She's joined by Isaac. She's joined by Jacob. She's joined by Rebecca. She's joined by Leah and others. And you can go there today, which is kind of interesting because when Genesis ends, it ends with a full tomb. When the Gospels end, empty tomb. Okay, look at verse 10. Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even of all who went in at the gate of his city, saying, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." Now a couple of things here. First is Abraham is sitting with the city leaders, which tells you his 62 years there and his good testimony means he's got some influence in how things play out. And Ephron doesn't just give him the cave or offer the cave. He offers the land around it too. So if Abraham's got such a good testimony and such good tact, what do you think he does? Look at verse 12. And Abraham bowed before the people of the land. So he's not just bowing before Ephron, the guy selling it. He's not just bowing before the king. He bows before the people. What humility he has. Look at verse 13. He spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, "If you will only please listen to me, I will give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there." He's not negotiating. Okay, they didn't offer a price and he's trying to get them down lower. Nor are they just bringing the price up like happens so often today, doesn't it? Verse 14. Then Ephraim answered Abraham, saying to him, "My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between me and you? So bury your dead." You know what he just did? That's the price. 400 shekels of silver. By the way, that's a high price. In today's rates, that's about $128,000. So not only is Abraham humble, Abraham's rich. Because look what he does. He gives them the money. Verse 16. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. He's carrying around 128 grand. Who does that? Commercial standard. What does that mean? Well, just that's how the way the transactions were made then. Point number five, Abraham's tomb. Abraham's tomb. Verse 17. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, faced Mamre, the field and cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field and were with all the confines of its border were deeded over to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of his city. So it's his. The land that he already owned because God gave it to him and he just paid for is now his. Public transaction, so it can't be refuted. So Abraham's a nomad, but he's got a piece of land now and a cave. And a well, remember we saw a few weeks ago. All right, let's finish this chapter, 19 and 20. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. You know, it's really interesting when you think big picture of the scriptures here, is that Sarah's life was over. But Abraham would see her again in a place called Abraham's bosom. Hebrews 11, look what he says. By faith, speaking of Abraham, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So Abraham's mindset in mourning was also Abraham's mindset in living. He was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Here he is in the promised land, but he considers himself a stranger, a sojourner, temporary resident. The whole time he's looking for a new city, a heavenly city, just like us. So how do we apply this? You're probably looking at the clock going, wow, Mike's going to finish early. Nothing can be further from the truth. Let's apply this. Number one, maintain a positive testimony. Okay, maintain a positive testimony. Ephron and the people of the land are unbelievers. And this is a reminder to me that God often works through unbelievers when a believer has a good testimony. Abraham's testimony was so good that getting a place to bury his wife wasn't a problem at all. And so let me just tell you how I looked at this in applying this. And this was, again, for us as a church, I see this and I think about our desire for land to build a building on or for a building that we can move into. Listen, other than our Sunday morning worship service, what you guys are sitting in right now, everything else we do is packed. Adult Sunday schools are packed. I don't know about how Tom and Randy were this morning. Every seat was full except for a couple up front for mine. And then we had people sitting in the hallway. Our men's group is packed. Our women's group is packed. Our small groups are packed. We have people asking to join small groups. And we don't really have a bunch of room. Most of them are full. Our college prep classes on Sunday nights, they're packed. And typically our summer months are drastically lower in Sunday morning attendance numbers due to vacations and then snowbirds being gone. This summer, we've grown by about 15 to 20%, numerically speaking. I'm not complaining. Okay, I'm not complaining. This is a great problem to have, and many churches would love to have the same problem that we're having. But we recognize that God is in control. All of these things are under his hand, and we have to trust him to work things out. And the reality is most likely he's going to work this out through the hearts of unbelieving men like Ephron. That's how it's probably going to happen. Not making a prophet. I'm just prophecy. I'm just saying it's probably how it's going to happen. Probably God working through the heart of an unbeliever to give us a place to praise and worship him, to learn about him corporately, and to care for our people individually. That's probably what's going to happen. In the meantime, what are we to do? Be faithful. In the meantime, we have to maintain a positive testimony in our community as a church and then as individuals. Number two, develop a proper perspective on suffering. You know, oftentimes when hurting people will come and they'll ask this question, if there is a good God who is all powerful, why does he allow suffering and death? Listen, that's a great question. And most likely they've experienced something in their life to make them question whether God is good or not. It's a loaded question though, right? Because if God is good and he's not all powerful, then he feels really bad about your suffering. He just can't do anything about it. Or if God is all powerful, but he's not good, then actually he's kind of this ruthless dictator that's kind of pulling the strings of the puppet who gets his kicks out of making us suffer. Therefore, we can blame him for our suffering if he's powerful, but not good. The reality is that God created us to live forever in a place called Eden, this beautiful garden, and sin destroyed all of that. And therefore, we live in a sin-saturated world now where suffering abounds. But we can have a proper perspective on suffering. I saw this great illustration a few years ago and found it recently on a YouTube page called Cold Case Investigations. Really neat site. And so I made a diagram out of this. If you look at the first slide here, if we could put a timeline out, we would have on there birth and death, right? On opposite ends of the spectrum. And these are all things that we have in common, right? We just said everyone who's born is also going to die. In an ideal world, the next slide, in our minds, we have this idea that what we get is 90 years. Okay, 90 years pain-free. In fact, not only do we get 90 years pain-free, everyone we love and consider good, they also get 90 years pain-free. Right? No sickness, no suffering, no cancer. These are good people. Why would they have to go through those kinds of things? Look at the next slide. Let's say that's interrupted. And in that interruption, you have at 40, you start suffering with cancer. You spend 20 years battling cancer. And it's just metastasizing from one type of cancer to the next type of cancer. And eventually cancer overcomes it at 60. What happened to our nice 90 we wanted? What happened to the 90 we expected? The no suffering, good sleep, good kids, nice families. And so what we've done now, next slide, is that we've taken, and we call this evil. That 40 to 60 is now evil, and we call suffering evil because our expectation is we want 90 years. Like, why do I not get my 90? And then if suffering happens at this point in life, then what do we think of God? Well, he can't be good because my definition of him being good means I get my 90. 90 years, no hurting, no sickness, no debilitating injuries. So how could a good and merciful, compassionate, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving God let me or my loved ones suffer? Well, what if you took that 40 to 60 and moved it all the way over to the birth side and it became 4 to 6? What if it was a stillbirth, waiting for kids our whole life, and we get one and is born dead? Listen, there's a whole bunch of variables that we could put in here that we call evil, right? Why do you get a healthy kid, but I get a sick one? And every atheist that I've ever met has a story about how God did different to them than they thought he should. And if they were God, they would not have treated them the way that he treated them. They would not have allowed the things to happen that he allowed to happen. The point is that any variance from my expected 90 is evil. And so now, before I believe in your God, there are some questions he has to answer for me. Ever heard that before? My mom died at 59. Why do some of you have moms who live in the 90s? Others may look at us and say, why did God bless you with 8 children when my wife and I can't have one? That's evil. But what if our perspective's all wrong? What if it's not just about birth and death and my nice 90? What if I zoom out and change my perspective? Look at the next slide. So now my, I don't think you can see it on there, a little bit of red in there. You see it? To zoom out is to bring eternity into play. To zoom out is to look at what you consider evil and recognize that the more you see eternity in light of your evil, the smaller your evil gets. Look at the next slide. Zooming out, way out. Now you have just birth and death and just a dot. And you've got this line that just goes on forever. It's an eternal line. Zooming out makes eternity bigger and suffering smaller. And the further you zoom out, the smaller and more insignificant my birth, my suffering, and my death was all about. So Paul would say in the next slide, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And so while we look at not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Look what he says in Romans 8, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, it's part of the will. If indeed we suffer with him so that we also may be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Nobody is arguing and saying that the death of our loved ones hurt. Don't hurt. But if we can develop a proper perspective on suffering and on death, then it's going to change the way we deal with everything. And the suffering and the death that we look at that seems so evil is the very thing that God is using to work together for good. Which brings us to our third application point, is to maintain an eternal perspective on death. Maintain an eternal perspective on death. How long do you grieve? I mean, the Bible says there's a time to grieve, right? That means there's a season, not the rest of your life. It's a season. Never teaches there's a lifetime to grieve. It does teach that there's a season to grieve. You know, there's a good example of how we know when a good season is, or what his season was, is Isaac. We'll talk about it next week, but look at this verse, Genesis 24, verse 67. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So if you do the math, Isaac was 37 when his mom died, and he married Rebekah when he was 40. How long did he grieve? 3 years. He mourned his mother's death for 3 years. It's okay to not be okay for a while. And what God has so graciously done for us is he gave us the church as a body so that when one member of the body suffers, all the members suffer with it. When you mourn, we mourn. When you celebrate, we celebrate. Why? Because we're family. I mean, what are you going to do when tragedy strikes your home and you're not in the community of believers? Who's going to mourn with you? Who's going to serve you when you're at your greatest time of need? And if tragedy comes to your home tomorrow, the most tragic thing that can happen is if you're not in community and you end up having to suffer alone. When Abraham bought this land, it made Canaan, the promised land, his. Officially his. Small portion of it is. Even though later it's all his, right? And it's kind of common for God to promise us something that he doesn't fulfill until later. And so like Abraham, we don't get all of God's promises in our lives. We get them in our death. That's why our hope isn't in this present world. Our hope is in the next world. As for Christians, this is as bad. You realize this is as bad as it's ever going to be. It is never going to get worse than this. The best is yet to come, but you got to die first. If you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, just a short excerpt from there. Pilgrim fights through life. He gets to the end where he can see the celestial city and he wants to go in there. But between him and the celestial city is a river, and the river is called the River of Death. And the River of Death prevents him from moving to getting over to the celestial city. And you can't skip over the River of Death. You have to go through it. So there's Pilgrim, there's Hopeful working their way through it, and they finally get across. And when they get across and look at themselves, their dirty old rags are gone, and they are clothed with gold as they are welcomed by two angels. How'd they get there? They had to go through death first. You see, I can't handle heaven in this body. We need a new body. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54. But when this perishable would have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Death is powerful, but death is not final. And there is coming a day when we won't fear death. You know what we will do? We will mock it. Last one, number four. We got to maintain an eternal perspective, but we also have to maintain a temporal perspective on life. One of the quickest ways to depression, despair, is to dwell in sorrow. It's good to mourn for a season. It's not good to stay there. Like, you have to move forward. Now think about Abraham. He loved his wife for over 100 years. And now she's gone. But God isn't finished with Abraham. Abraham gets 38 more years after Sarah. What does he do in those 38 years? Well, he gets Isaac a wife, and then Abraham gets remarried to a woman named Keturah. He has 6 sons with her. So his beloved Sarah is gone, but his life isn't over because God's not done with him yet. And the parallels to this, like Abraham, we're strangers and sojourners. That's what Peter said. Paul told the Corinthians that we live in tents that will one day be taken down when we move to glory. In fact, when Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, he said, the time of my departure is at hand. It was a military word that he used that meant it's time to take down my tent and move on. That's a pretty picture of death, isn't it? It's time to take down my tent and move on. And there's coming a day when every believer in Jesus Christ will have a glorified body just like he has. And in the meantime, we're going to have seasons of mourning. And I think the believer's best demonstration, the greatest demonstration of faith, is to demonstrate our hope while mourning. It's a hope that looks beyond the grave. It's a hope that looks at the resurrection. And so I'm going to close with just a couple of verses here from Matthew 22. Jesus is discussing with the resurrection with the Sadducees. You guys are familiar with the Sadducees, right? The problem with the Sadducees is they didn't believe in a resurrection, right? So what's the hope in that? So you'd say they're sad, you see, right? So Matthew 22, verse 31, he says, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so when Jesus said this, all of those that he just spoke about were all dead. But Jesus says that they're alive. Why? Because the promise of God demands a resurrection from death. We literally pass from death to life by resurrection. And I would say if you have never trusted in the work that Jesus did for you to pay the penalty for your sin, then today is that day. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, receive him as Lord. Our Father, this morning, as we recognize the despair that death often brings, we also recognize the hope that we have in the resurrection of Christ. Thank you that death has no sting on the believer. And from the moment of death, we pass from death into life. So, Father, I pray for those in here this morning, like me, like Sherry, like so many others, who have lost parents, loved ones, or husbands, or wives, children even. God, I pray that we would view these things in light of eternity. Help us to know best as a church how to grieve with those who grieve, to mourn with those who mourn for a season. Now, Father, be pleased with the singing, with the worship corporately that we do for your honor. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's stand together.